Second Chronicles chapter 35. Second Chronicles 35. We have, as all of you regulars at Crooked Creek know, been studying the kings of Judah. You remember after the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the kingdom of Israel was divided into the north and the south, and the northern kingdom continued with the name Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah after that, after one of the tribes, the tribe of David. And so we've been studying these kings of Judah because they were the most godly group. But we've gotten down now to the very last of those godly kings, and today we're going to look at the last thing that happened to the last godly king. And so we're just about through with the series now, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Now, before I read this in your hearing, I want to just hark back just a little bit to the first of this chapter here, and I want to look at verse 1. Will you let me do that? Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Now, those of you who know the law of Israel, when were they supposed to keep the Passover? What day was it supposed to happen on? If you go back into the law of Moses, it was supposed to happen on the 14th day of the first month. In other words, Josiah got it just exactly right. And that's the way this young man lived his life. He went through his life following God's word and God's law just as exactly as he possibly could. Even Hezekiah, the great king, didn't get it quite as right as Josiah did. He observed a Passover in his day, but he did it in the second month. So he was off one month. He did the best he could, but he couldn't get it quite right. Josiah, on the other hand, got it just exactly right, and you see that all the way through this chapter. You see up in verse 13, it says, they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. They went back, and they looked, and they saw exactly what the ordinance of God, the law of God said, and they did it God's way. And then in the very next verse, it said, and afterward, they made ready for themselves for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in an offering, and the fat until that. Therefore the Levites prepared themselves and for the priests, and it goes on down through there, all the way through, it happens just like it's supposed to happen. Josiah got it just exactly right. Now, here's this young man, and by the way, he still is a young man at this point. He started when he was 8 years old as king. He reigned for 18 years after that, so that he was like 25 or 26 years old, and he's getting everything just right. All right, what would you expect to happen next? What would you expect to read about this man who always got it just exactly right? Would you not expect to hear the Bible say, and Josiah lived to a ripe old age? Josiah enjoyed the blessings of God. Josiah was unique among all the kings, and Josiah was gathered to his fathers in that ripe old age. Isn't that what you'd expect to see? That's what you would expect to see, but that's not what you see. I'm preaching this morning on the premature death of a great king. That's almost like letting the air out of it, isn't it? It's almost deflating that you've got this great king, and then the last thing that happens in his life is that he dies prematurely, but that's what happens. Now, that story begins in verse 20, and it's our passage for today. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him, And he sent ambassadors to him, that is, Necho sent ambassadors to Josiah, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Now, do you see that? Here's this king out of heathen Egypt, and he says, "God sent me up here. God sent me to do this." He said, "Josiah, don't mess with me, because I'm on an errand from God." All right, look at it. Nevertheless, verse 22, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho. Now look at this. From the mouth of whom? From the mouth of God. The most startling thing about this passage is that Necho is right. Not Josiah, the great king, but Necho, the Egyptian, is right. And came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he did what? And he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they're written in the lamentations. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which is written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Let's pause there and pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And God, it's constantly surprising us. Lord, right when we think we have this figured out, you have a new eye-opening insight for us. Lord, I pray that we might get it today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I looked at this story, and my first thought on it was, I wish I didn't have to preach that. But I found out that every time God puts something in the Bible, it is always there for a purpose. And what I find is that when I'm uncomfortable with a message, someone, or usually several people, will catch me that particular day and they'll say, "Brother Tom, I can't believe you preached on that, because that was exactly what I needed to hear." And so what I found is that God knows a whole lot more about what you folks need than I will ever know. And so here it is. I'm going to give it to you as best I can, and you can take it from the Holy Spirit and see what He has for you in this today. Now, let me ask you something. You are a believer, right? You are a saved person. What does that mean in your life? Does that mean that God's hand of protection is on you? Does that mean that? Most of you are saying, "Yeah, where's the trick?" All right. Of course it means that God's hand of protection is on you. Second question, can you presume on that hand of protection and assume that God will keep you from all evil no matter what you do? No matter how big a mistake that you make. Suppose one day I get up here and I am preaching under the anointing of the Spirit of God. You sense it, I sense it, and everything's going good, and I become overconfident in that moment. As I become overconfident in that moment, I take my finger and I lay my finger up on that oak pulpit right there. I pull a hammer out and whack my finger. You say, "Well, you've done something foolish." I've definitely done something foolish. What is going to happen? Is God going to protect me from my own hammer? Of course not, because I've done something absolutely crazy. God does not promise to protect us every time that we do something foolish, and particularly when we're stubborn about it. And so, here is this man, Josiah, and God has been with him amazingly. He has been with him throughout his youth, and he's been with him throughout his young manhood. He's been with him, if my calculations are right, Josiah is 39 years old in this story. He's gotten to the point where he's had a lot of success in his life. God has blessed him here, He's blessed him here, He's blessed him here, and now he's gotten to that point in his life when the confidence begins to build. Many of you have served the Lord for a number of years, and you know you get to that point where you think you kind of get it spiritually, where you think, well, you know, I kind of understand how all of this works now. Can I tell you, based on what the Bible says, that that is a very dangerous point in your life? When you come to that point where you begin to be confident, because as this story illustrates, when we believers get to the point where we begin to have some success and where we begin to become a little bit confident, with that confidence also comes a certain vulnerability. Josiah saw King Necho coming up out of Egypt. And in his view of the politics of the day, he felt like he needed to go out against Necho. And so he prepared his armies, and he prepared and he began to march toward Necho. Necho found out about it. He sent him a message and said, Josiah, don't do this. He said, I'm not coming to fight against you. In fact, I'm giving you a wide berth. I'm going around you. Don't come out against me. And he gives him this caution. But Josiah is very, very confident. God has always been with him. Why? Did you know that, beloved, once God begins to use you, once you become a servant of God, it is awfully easy to start thinking that all of your inclinations, all of your all the things that pop into your head are from God. Can I tell us something? And when I say us, I really mean us. That everything that pops into my head is not from God. I mean, it's really not. Everything, every idea that I have is not from God. Every idea that you have. But when you become confident, there is that vulnerability. And Josiah thought that when the idea popped into his head of going out to war against Pharaoh Necho, that it was absolutely of God. He was confident about it. But he was confidently wrong. And God tried to tell him, but his confidence exceeded. We preachers have to learn this thing about all of our thoughts are not of God. It's a hard lesson to learn. Sometimes I've had the experience of being up here preaching, and I would sense the Spirit of God working in me. And in the midst of that that preaching under the Spirit, a thought, an illustration would pop into my head. And I would think, hey, that perfectly illustrates what I'm saying. That must be from God. But simultaneously with that, there would also come this little caution. It was almost like a little voice that would say, Tom, don't use that. Now, beloved, can I tell you something? That's a critical moment. Because you have to decide on the spot, and these preachers can tell you, you have to decide on the spot whether you're going to use it or not. Do you let your confidence that God's with you reign, or do you accept the caution, the warning from God? There have been times when I have let my confidence rule. I've used the illustration, I've told the story, I've told the humorous incident, and it would have all kinds of collateral damage. It would hurt someone. I wasn't aware of this situation. It would confuse someone. It would distract from the point of the sermon. And I would sense that I was losing people, but it was too late. I had already used the illustration. It happened to me 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching up here, and those of you who come regularly on Sunday night already know about this. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching up here in the pulpit, and this illustration popped into my head. I had that little faint caution, but I just really felt like I had the Lord's hand on me. And I thought, this must be from God. Oh, that's the devil trying to stop me. And so I went ahead and I told the story. You probably remember it. It was the story about a widow woman whose children, two daughters, had become very worried about her. Two daughters married, had good stable homes. And so they told her, "Mom, we want you to come and live with us. You'll live with her 6 months out of the year, sell your house, and you'll live with the other daughter 6 months out of the year." And so the mother said, "Well, I don't really want to do that. I've got my house here, my health is still good, and I don't really want to do that, but I don't want them to worry, and so I'm going to do it. I'm just going to live with this one for 6 months, live with that one for 6 months." I told the story to illustrate her unselfishness. And for that part, very good illustration. I mean, it illustrated the unselfishness of the mother. But the problem was that it taught something that's very dangerous. And that is, you do not take away someone's independence prematurely. You let them have their independence as long as they can possibly have it. I look around and I see a lot of women who've lost husbands. I probably see a husband who's lost a wife. And you ask them, "Are you lonely?" "Of course I'm lonely." "Do you want somebody else to move in with you?" "No, I do not. You know, I just don't." "Do you want someone to take you?" "No, I do not. I want to paddle my own canoe." And so the illustration was flawed at the core. I used it, but I thought after it was over, you know what? There's probably someone out there who is struggling with what to do with aged parents, and I probably confused them. And so, the point is that this is a lesson to us about overconfidence. Overconfidence can get you into all kinds of trouble. And we Christians, particularly those of us who've been at it a long time, are very vulnerable to it. But it's not just us. Overconfidence will end up sending a lot of unsaved people to hell. It is an overconfidence that says, "Hey, I am as good as most people. In fact, I'm better than a lot of people. I am a good moral person. I'm a good person," they say, and they think. And they become overconfident in that. And they say, "I'm sure God, though I've not ever been saved, I'm sure God will give me a pass. He will let me in." The problem is that they've got this scale there in their mind. They think that somewhere here in the middle is medium average goodness. And they think if they're above that level of average goodness, that's all the Lord wants. That the Lord will give them a pass. He certainly will not do that. What they're really saying is, "Jesus, I don't need your forgiveness. I can get there on my own by my own good works." And it's a total lie. But many people are overconfident in the fact that they are basically good. And they judge it by all the things that they don't do. I don't commit adultery. I do not steal. I do not... And they go by all these things that they don't do. But what they fail to realize is Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." It's not optional. Everybody, ye must be born again. So overconfidence is a great, great evil. And then, not only is it a warning about overconfidence, but it's also a warning against assuming. Do you assume? Most of us do, don't we? We assume. I tell you what, if you want a lesson about assuming, assume that your life partner understands what you're saying. They often do not. Assume that you're singing in church and no one hears you. This morning I was standing right over here and Ricky picked out one of my favorite songs. "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight." And I was singing that song, "I will hasten to Him." I was just letting her rip up here. Nobody's up here but me. And then I realized, just as I was belting out one of my beautiful and perfect notes, that's a joke, visitors, I was singing just the top of my lungs, Brother Jerry walked by and his ear went right past my mouth. Can you imagine what a horrible moment that was for Brother Jerry? I I was singing in someone's, it's offensive enough if I'm singing and it's across the room. But right in the poor guy's ear, Linda, you need to do something really nice for him sometime today. I mean, you really do. He has had a hard morning walking by that. Kind of embarrassing, too. But anyway, you're assuming that no one knows, and they are there, they are listening. You know, sometimes, though, we assume in the same way that Josiah did. See, he assumed that he could whip Pharaoh Necho. He said, God's always been with me. I'll go out there. I'll go out against that Egyptian. It'll just be like Pharaoh's army again, and Moses, and Pharaoh's army will go down. And he assumed, and he assumed, and he assumed. Did it happen? No, it did not happen. Because he was overconfident, he was assuming. By the way, beware, Christians, of things that are just obvious. You ever say that? It's obvious that I should do this. Just obvious. It's like that moment when you say, it is obvious that I ought to buy this new car. It's just obvious that I should do that. Now, I don't really know how I'm going to make the payments, but it's obvious that I... Look at this. My repair bills on this old car were $500 this month. And it's obvious, I mean, a car payment is only $500. It's obvious that I should drive a new car if it's going to cost me $500 anyway. Now, do you see any flaw in that logic? I hope you do. I hope you do. Are you going to end up with a payment book? Do they still have payment books? The problem is that you have to send that payment in every month, not just one time repair bill. It's every month. Did y'all know that? Every month is the way that thing works. But many Christians have gotten themselves in trouble assuming that it's the obvious and right thing to do. I heard the story of a young man who had always had this dream of marrying a beautiful woman. And so he saw this beautiful woman and he said, this must be the one. It's obvious. How could anyone be more beautiful than her? And guess what happened? He married her. True story. Time passed and he discovered something about this beautiful woman. She had a need to be viewed as beautiful. She had a need for men admirers and was very flirtatious. That flirtation led to adultery. And before long, she had divorced this man who had married her for her looks. And in the intricacies of the legal system, and I don't really understand this, but he ended up either owning the house that she was living in or owning a part of the house that she was living in. He said the problem was that she was living in this house that I owned or partially owned with her live-in boyfriend, and they weren't keeping up the house. And he said, I was having to look out there and watch my investment go down. And so he said, I started going over there and doing maintenance on my house. And he said, I would be out there. They would be sleeping in, relaxing, enjoying themselves. And he said, I'd be out there cutting the grass. I'd be out there painting the house. I became the maintenance man for my ex-wife and her live-in boyfriend. He said it was kind of a miserable situation. Can you identify with that? A strange, strange thing. But he got there because he assumed that this was the right thing to do. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And then, sometimes we need a warning, a caution against thinking every fight is our fight. Thinking every fight is our fight. Josiah saw Pharaoh Necho coming. Now, Necho wasn't coming to fight with Josiah. He was coming to fight up at the river Euphrates against the king of Babylon, who happened to be Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was going up there. He wasn't even interested in Josiah. He was just headed north. But Josiah, in his own mind, decided that he needed to fight with Pharaoh Necho. Made sense to him. he had reasons to do it. He was a godly man. And so he went out there and he thought that was his fight, but it wasn't his fight. And Necho warned him. He said, "Josiah, what have I got to do with, what's this got to do with you?" He said, "I'm not coming to fight against you. Just let it go. Leave it alone." Beloved, one of the hardest lessons to learn as a believer, yes, we have to be fighters. We earnestly contend for the faith. We stand up for right. But we have to understand that every fight is not our fight. Every fight is not our fight. I am against abortion because I believe it is murder. But you know, beloved, there are Christians who go out and they picket abortion clinics. That's not my fight. That's not what God has called me to do. There are Christians who, I'm against pornography, but there are Christians who go down to the state house and lobby the state legislators. That's not my fight. That's not what God has called me to do. And a wise Christian learns how to let God pick his or her fights. I've learned that when this group of Christians over here is kind of upset with this group of Christians over here, if I'm not involved, the best thing for me to do is stay out of it and not be involved. Hey, have you ever noticed that Christians kind of like to argue with one another? This group says this and this group says that. If you can, just stay out of it. Every fight is not your fight. Every fight is not my fight. I remember a guy who was a wonderful Christian man in many ways, but every fight was his fight. If anybody was fighting, he would pick a side and join in. They used to say of this man that if there was a bullet flying by, he would jump in front of it. Every fight's not your fight. Can I give you an illustration of that? If you talk to those who are anti-Christian, who are always trying to say what's wrong with us, what our problem is, they will say, "Well, now you Christians, just look at your history, what you've done." And the thing in history that they always point to, or almost invariably point to, is the Crusades. They say, "What about the Crusades? You Christians left your countries and you went over there to the Holy Land. You killed a whole bunch of people. And, what were you thinking about? How can you justify that?" Well, first of all, I don't justify that. But I do point out that those folks who did that were Roman Catholics who believed that they could be saved by following the sacraments and doing the sacraments. I don't believe that. I believe that a person is saved by following the Lord or by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. But those Roman Catholics back in those days, they decided that the infidels had invaded the Holy Land. And they were incensed by that, that those infidels, those Muslims, had invaded the Holy Land. And they had done that, by the way. And they had taken the Holy Land, and they said, "The Holy Land is our site. Our religion was born there. It's our site. And so it's our duty, it's our fight to go back and take the Holy Land back from those infidels." And so they marched off in numerous different crusades and went out there, and there was debacle after debacle that happened there. It was just a tragic period in history when that happened. You know what was wrong with that? What was wrong with it is that they were going to fight for the land of Israel, but God never gave the land of Israel to Christians, did He? Who did He give the land of Israel to? The Jews. He didn't give it to us. He gave it to the Jews. Now, it's interesting because when the Jews came back in 1948 and before and took the Holy Land, there was miracle after miracle after miracle. It was obvious that God was in it. God was helping them. It was stunning how it all worked about. God blessed. God did mighty things. There was miracle after miracle. But when the Christians tried to take the Holy Land, there was debacle after debacle. Why? Because God didn't give it to them. See, it was not really their fight to do that. God said, be patient. We're going to get the Holy Land back. But my people, Israel, are going to get the Holy Land. It's not you Christians. See, God blesses us Christians assisting Israel. But He will not bless us trying to replace Israel. There's a strange doctrine that floats around out there that God is, it's called replacement theology, where God has taken the church, and because Israel rejected the Messiah, that God's through with Israel and that He's replaced them with the church. It's a false idea. God still has a lot of covenant promises that He's going to fulfill to Israel. He's got them back in the land for that purpose right now. The church has never replaced Israel. We're not the new Israel. We're the church. We are what we are. And so, here it is, and God says, look, you be careful that every fight is not your fight. Now again, I don't know why I'm preaching this. All I know is that I find here in the Bible that Josiah jumped in and he fought a fight that wasn't his. And I'm wondering, which one of you folks are being tempted right now to jump into something that you should not be involved in? I know God didn't put this in the Bible without a reason. He always knows not only what is, but what's coming. And so anyway, Josiah had this feeling kind of invulnerability. He said, God is with me. I'm going to win. I cannot die. And so the Bible says that the archers pulled back their bows and they fired at Josiah. Josiah must have said, can't hit me. God is with me. But he was wrong. Because the Bible says the next thing he's saying is, have me out because I'm sore wounded. Get me out of here. I am sore wounded. And by the way, once he made that mistake, it was not a fixable mistake, was it? You can't get undead until God gets ready for that to happen. When you die, it's all over as far as your life down here, your earthly life down here, until the resurrection. But it wasn't a fixable thing. And so he got in this problem, got out of his place, and he got in trouble as a result of that. It is a fascinating thing. Now, what was Josiah's root problem? His root problem is given to us in very clear terminology down in verse 22. Look at it. Nevertheless, Josiah, what does it say? Josiah would not turn. Necho said, Josiah, good grief. He said, go, you're coming out with your soldiers against me here. He said, look, just turn around and go back. I don't want to fight you. Don't make me have to fight you. He said, just turn around and go back. Josiah, or Necho was speaking for God. But the Bible says Josiah was stubborn. And he would not turn. He just would not turn. Can I tell you from personal experience that God has used the most unexpected people in my life to turn me around? And sometimes when He sent them, I didn't really want to believe that God was going to speak through them. But He did. Years ago, I went through this period where I had a hard time making decisions because I was a little bit afraid of the consequences of my decision. I was afraid if I did this, then this bad thing's going to happen. If I do this, then this bad thing's going to happen. And I was having trouble making some decisions. It got to where it irritated this man in my church. He was a very outspoken man, and it just irritated the stuffings out of him. And he came in my office, And he said, "Brother Tom, what are we going to do about this right here?" And I said, "Well, I'm praying about that." That's what I always said when I was putting off a decision I shouldn't put off. "I'm praying about that." And he looked at me and he said, "You know," he said, "Preacher," he said, "you know, it's easier to turn something that's already moving." He said, "What you need to do is get moving and maybe God could direct you a little bit better." Well, that burnt me up. That burnt me up. The only decision I could make real well right then was I wanted him out of my face. But at the same time, I couldn't get away from what he said. And I found out over the years that he was right. Did you know that's true? It's easier to direct something. You get a car sitting still, it's kind of hard to turn the steering wheel, isn't it? But you get it moving, it's a whole lot easier to turn. He was right. And I've understood that you need to be moving. You need to be seeking God's will. And if it's time to make that decision, it's time to make it. That's one time. And then, another day, very early in my ministry, a family came to me. Particularly a mother came to me. And she said, "My son has been in your youth group. And he has been arrested on a drug charge. And he's got to go to court on a certain day." And he said, she said, "You knew him. You know he wasn't altogether a bad boy." Well, that was true. He was not altogether a bad boy. And so I thought, you know, I really would like to help that kid. She said, "Look, would you go? And he is a minor. They will allow people to go in and speak for him." He said, "Would you go as a pastor? Would you speak to the judge for him and tell the judge that he's not altogether a bad guy? Would you go and speak for him to the judge?" Well, I had all kind of mixed feelings about that. But I was young in the Lord's work. I hadn't gotten it quite yet. And so I ended up down at the courthouse. And I still had those mixed feelings, but I thought, well, I'm just going to tell that judge that he's not altogether a bad guy, that I've seen some good in him. I think maybe he's helpable. And that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to say he's great. I'm just going to say this. And so I was going through all these mixed feelings, mixed emotions. And there was, I looked up there at the bench, and there was this old crusty judge up there. You know, one of those old-fashioned kind of judges who actually judged. And so I walked up before the judge, and I started to speak, and he stopped me. The old judge did. And the old judge said, "Preacher, think I know what you're going to say." He said, "But I want you to know something." He said, "I put more of the fear of God into more of them than you ever will." I tucked my tail between my legs, and I went home. Was he right? He was absolutely right. That kid needed somebody. He needed to have the consequences of his drug problem to come down on him, hopefully, and turn him around. He needed to run up against that brick wall, and he didn't need anybody to get in the way of justice. And what I've said ever since then is, if your kid does it, then he's going to have to face that judge alone. I'm not going to get in the way. And that has proved to be a good policy, and an old crusty judge taught me that. He was kind of the Pharaoh Necho of my life. And I lived to tell about it. That's the good thing about it. Josiah didn't. You know, beloved, it's very interesting when you see something like this. Why this is true. I always wonder when I preach something like this, why I'm preaching it. I really wonder about that today. We've got probably one of the this is one of the two lowest Sundays probably of the year. We've got a lot of people on vacation. A lot of people are coming back. They're going to come back just in time for the kids to go to camp tomorrow. And it's just one of those times of the year when that happens. So here is a very select crowd of people here today. I am convinced that God's Word will not return void and that somebody needs this. You may not know it until tomorrow or the next day, but I'm convinced that somebody's going to need this. There are the cautions that are in it. The caution against overconfidence. The caution against that feeling of invulnerability. That caution that every fight is not your fight. the caution against assuming that God will let somebody in who's never been saved because they've been good. One caution after another. And so I give it to you, and I leave it with you, and I ask you, oh, by the way, one other thing. Josiah was this great young man. He started to be great very young because he let God have everything in his life. Now, is it possible today for a young person to be mightily used by God just like Josiah was? Of course it is. But Josiah's secret was that he gave God everything. He gave God everything. Have you ever given God everything? If you want Josiah's results, you have to do Josiah's surrender. He gave God everything. What does it mean to give God everything? That means that you lay every plan, every idea that you have, every activity that you have, absolutely before God. A lot of people are confused about it. They say, okay, I'll lay all the bad stuff that I do, and I'll surrender that to God. But I don't see anything wrong with this and this and this. Well, if you preserve this and this and this for yourself, you haven't laid it all before God. If a person wants to be used like Josiah, they give everything to God, and they understand that there are many good things out there that are good things in themselves, but they will get in the way of what God wants to do in your life just for lack of time. And when you give everything to God, let me give you an illustration. And this will blow some of your mind. Say a young person is a softball player. They love softball. And they surrender to God. Should they assume that they will continue to play softball? If you say, well, I don't see anything wrong with softball, that misses the point. The point is softball part of everything? And did you give everything to God? What a person does who surrenders all is they give everything, the good and the bad in their life, and then they allow God to put back in what He wants after He puts His will and His way front and center in their life. Puts His will and His way front and center in their life, and then whatever God says you can put in from on the outside, I found out that God's very good. He wants me to enjoy life, but He wants me to put Him in the center first and then add everything else by permission, by His permission. Don't know why I said that either. All right, let's bow our heads.